In the study of great missionaries, there is a real danger. In fact, there are two of them. One of the dangers, which is never far from my own mind at least, is the tendency to hero worship. We look at the lives of men like David Brainerd or William Carey, David Livingston, and others, and we tend to give them more glory than they deserve. These men, as great as they were only men. And God gives His glory to none other and shares His praise with no one. And so it's a real grave danger in the study of such great men to worship them as being more than they are, ordinary servants of Christ. And then a second danger, which is more to the point, is this. We have a tendency to look at the lives of such men and to assume that missionary work and the expansion of the church can only be carried out by such men. But we look about us in our ourselves in our church, in our churches, and frankly, we don't find any Careys. We don't find any Livingstons. We don't find any Brainerds or Elliots or Judsons or other great missionaries. And therefore, we're left somewhat despairing, aren't we? We begin to think the advancement of God's kingdom can only be carried on by such great souls as these men. Well, it just ain't so. Because I want to impress you with a couple of very interesting facts, facts I think at least, that are undisputed. First, the greatest period of expansion in church history took place from the death of Paul, 64 AD, to the legalization of Christianity in 311. In this some 250 years, therefore, the church grew from a small Galilean sect to an immense church numbering in the tens of millions. This is true. Unbelieving scholars even would agree with it. But then the second fact, which is equally true and far more interesting, is this. During these 250 years or so, between the death of Paul and Constantine's conversion, there was not one single missionary who stands out above others. This is interesting, isn't it? There were no Careys. There were no Judsons. There was no John G. Payton living in that era. And yet the church grew, and grew as it never had before or since. Therefore, the encouraging word is simply this. God often chooses the weak things of the world to use mightily for His glory. And therefore, we don't have to wait for the raising up of these great men in order to do God's will and to expand His kingdom. That's interesting, isn't it? The greatest missionary work ever done in the history of the church was done by people just like you and me, nobodies. People whose names are not recorded in history books. People who were not immensely learned. People who were not remarkably gifted in the acquisition of languages. Ordinary people like you and me, under the blessing of God, did more to expand the reach of the church than all of the Brainerds, the Careys, and the Livingstons combined. That's true, and it's also very encouraging, and more importantly, is very challenging. It tells us to not sit by and wait for a new William Carey to come on the scene. It tells us to do what we can in our own situations with a trust in God for Him to bless our endeavors. And so this is true. And I think very interesting and challenging. But now, these early Christians were, in one way, very much like us. In another way, though, they were somewhat different, and I think considerably better. They were marked, especially, by a genuine holiness of life. The ancient empire, like the modern West, was a sinking ship on which everyone aboard was grabbing one last pleasure before drowning. Everyone, that is, but the Christians. They avoided not only the obvious sins of idolatry, fornication, murder, and so on, but they equally eschewed the prevailing fashions of the day. A man would be excommunicated, for example, a man would be excommunicated if he saw the gladiators meet in battle. That's interesting, isn't it? It's very challenging to us when we consider the kinds of things we watch on television and the movies. So men would be excommunicated for watching the gladiators. Luxury was also condemned. One Christian put it like this: the Lord Jesus did not come down from heaven with a silver foot bath to wash the disciples' feet. Another, criticizing excess in dress, wrote, if God had wished purple clothes, he would have made purple sheep. Tertullian said, a neck adorned with a necklace would never submit to the axe of an executioner. In short, they lived simple lives. They were satisfied with the little that they had in order that they might be able to minister to others. This is one of our besetting sins. It's remarkable to note that people in the West, in this country in particular, are wealthier than any other people in the history of the world, and yet with all of our immense wealth, comparatively speaking, we have so precious little to give to others. We have no money left over for charity. We're unable to support missionaries because we consume our money upon our own lusts. And so these people were marked by a simplicity of life, a simplicity that could not be gainsaid by the pagan Roman, and did a great deal to advance the kingdom of Christ. These people were also deeply concerned about the welfare of their children, and so they withdrew their children from the public schools where the idolatrous Virgil and Homer were taught, and they formed their own academies where world and life view could be taught consistent with the gospel. But their holiness was more than a negation. It was found in more than the things they didn't do. They demanded a positive righteousness as well. Love your enemies was vigorously enforced. One anecdote will illustrate the compassion these folk possessed. Abortion was very common in the Roman Empire. But of course, its technology was highly primitive. And therefore, many women were unsuccessful in aborting their children and often bore mutilated babies. But now these women had a little bit of motherly instinct, and so they weren't comfortable in just killing their babies. So what typically they would do is this. When the aborted baby was born alive, they would simply cut the umbilical cord and leave him there in a field to be eaten by wild dogs or to die of exposure and so on. And so this was very common. This is not something I'm making up. This was very common. Christians, though, knew about these fields, and they would often hide in the fields, and when the infants were left, would quickly seize them, the mutilated, the retarded, the severely handicapped children. They'd seize the babies, bring them up as their own, often under the blessing of godly parents. These children who were left to die were saved and became Christians. And so their holiness was a very positive thing. They were willing to make sacrifices, monetary sacrifices, sacrifices of their time, sacrifices of their energy. It was of the highest importance to them that they live in a godly way, and not only a negatively godly way, in the sense of avoiding the excesses of the age, but a positively godly way as well, showing compassion. They were also very zealous. As previously mentioned, Christianity was spread throughout the empire by ordinary believers without the use of professional missionaries, organized campaigns, or anything else. And yet these ordinary people, who worked 6 days a week, sometimes seven, some of them were slaves, most of them were menial laborers of one kind or another, these people seemed to find the time to evangelize their neighbors, to talk to their workmates about Christ, and so on. These people, in short, were zealous. But their zeal was matched by a sincerity. At that time, like now, most people were nominally religious. Maybe they went to meetings, said prayers, and so on, but they really didn't believe anything. The Christians did. In a letter to the emperor Pliny, a Roman governor wrote, "Christians are incapable of cursing Christ." And then, of course, they were also fearless. During some periods, martyrdom was the rule, not the exception. Until 311 AD, no Christian was ever entirely safe in the Roman Empire. These believers, of course, were not perfect. A few denied Christ under duress. Others became self-righteous. Husbands and wives in those days didn't always get along. But as a rule, they were marked by a high regard for real, vigorous, and consistent holiness. This was the secret of their success. Not great learning, not immense wealth, not intricate planning, but holiness of life. Here, I think, one of Matthew Henry's aphorisms is useful. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of the Almighty. And what was said about ministers is equally true of the laity, the ordinary Christians. Friends, I suggest to you that our evangelism is often aborted itself and does very little, due mainly to a general lack of holiness in our lives. Now, why were they so exemplary in their behavior? Obviously, because God sanctified them by His Spirit. But other factors must be considered as well. Persecution kept hypocrites out of the church. It set God's people to watching and praying, because one traitor could expose the church, careful oversight was practiced by the elders. But most importantly, they believed that the gospel which had rescued them from idolatry, immorality, and damnation ought to be adorned. And so the first thing we ought to say about these early Christians is this: they were consistently holy in their lives, and it was Christian holiness more than any other factor which spread the influence of the gospel from one tiny sect in Galilee to all over the Mediterranean basin. Now, what's keeping us from becoming Careys and Brainerds? The answer is a lot of things. A lack of learning is keeping us from that. A lack of opportunity is keeping us from that. Many things are. But what's keeping us from being holier than we are? Absolutely nothing outside of ourselves. If, therefore, we would hope to see the advance of Christ's kingdom in the world, it is better to live holily than to pray for a generation of Careys to be raised up. But now, the holiness of these people is sharply contrasted by the unholiness of the empire. Although Christians were, in many ways, model citizens, they were frequently and severely persecuted until the year 311. The charges laid against them were many, some of which were obviously absurd. Nero blamed them for setting Rome on fire, of course, while he fiddled. Hearing the words, "Take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant," some pagans believed Christians to be cannibals. They became scapegoats for every ill. Tertullian wrote, "If the river Tiber rises as high as the city walls of Rome, if the river Nile does not send its waters over the fields, if there is an earthquake or famine or pestilence, immediately the cry is, 'The Christians to the lions.'" But even the more thoughtful Roman was troubled by the existence of Christianity. If he were religious, he counted them atheists who, in denying the Romans God, brought down their judgments upon the empire. If he were secular-minded, he took them to be subversives to the state, undermining its stability. And here's why. The empire had to be held together by some trait common to everyone. But the empire, as the name indicates, wasn't a nation or an ethnic people. It was an empire. Countless races and languages and religions and customs were employed throughout the empire. And so there needed to be one thing to hold the empire together. And the Romans decided what that one thing would be. It was a very easy thing. Everyone had to say, "Caesar is Lord." They didn't have to believe it. They just had to say it. As everyone stepped forward and said, "Caesar is Lord," the empire was held together. But of course, the Christians were unwilling to do that. And because they would say, "Look, we accept Caesar as the godly appointed ruler. We have no argument against his right to rule the empire." They had no problem like that. They were not subversives. They didn't speak ill of Caesar. They didn't undermine his government. They weren't critical of his policies. They didn't even attack his idolatry, at least not openly. But they simply said, "We will not profess Caesar is Lord." Now, because of this, they were thought to be subversives, and their philosophy, if carried to its logical extreme, would cause the empire to unravel. And so, persecution was launched against them. Traditionally, we generally think of 10 persecutions leveled against the church. Some were limited and random, such as Nero's and Caligula's. At least two, however, were quite extensive and systematic, under the reigns of Marcus Aurelius and Septimus Severus. No atrocity was too cruel for the Christians. The most common ways of destroying Christians were burning them, throwing them to the lions, putting them in the ring with a gladiator unarmed, beheading, and of course crucifixion was a special way of dealing with them. Of the dozens of recorded martyrdoms, only two can be presently mentioned. And that's the martyrdom of Polycarp in 168 and the death of Perpetua about 35 years later. Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle. He was also the pastor at Smyrna. At 80 years of age, he was indicted for being a Christian and encouraging others to convert. He was arrested by an officer whom he in turn fed, asked for a few minutes to pray, brought to the amphitheater, commanded to deny Christ and swear by Caesar's genius. He answered, "I have now served my Lord Jesus Christ for 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my King, who has hitherto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me?" When threatened with beasts, he averred, "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable. We cannot be converted from good to evil by affliction, but it would be better if they who persist in their wickedness would become converted to that which is good." Then fire was threatened, to which he answered, "You threaten me with fire that will go out soon, but you do not know that the fire of God which is prepared for the everlasting punishment of the ungodly. But why are you delaying? Bring on the beast or the fire or whatever you choose. You shall not move me to deny Christ my Lord and Savior." Well, Polycarp was not moved, but he was burned. And then Perpetua is an even more moving story. She died in Rome at the year 203. She was a 20-year-old woman with a newborn babe hanging from her breast. She was called upon to deny Christ. She refused. And so her baby was promptly taken from her, and she was told, "You'll never see this child grow up." See how it's working on the motherly instincts? If you keep on professing Christ, you'll never see this child grow up. She refused again. Her parents came to her and begged her to not bring such shame upon the family name. "Deny Christ," was the urging. She refused again. And so with her baby's cries in her ears, she was thrown to the lions. But the cruel persecution did not retard the progress of the church. Indeed, in the words of the Father, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And so after 250 years of brutal repression, Rome found more Christians on its hands than ever before. For such a faith naturally attracts the attention and admiration of every thinking man, which brings me then to the attraction of the early church. And here maybe a word or two might be said concerning, well, for lack of a better word, I'll call it Christian complaining. Christians often complain. They whine and they murmur. You can read it in Christian journals as all of the, quote, atrocities. All the atrocities of the state are held up for ridicule and scorn. How much these people whine over a certain thing like taxation. How much they whine over interference in their schools. How much they whine over ordinances forbidding public preaching and so on. But note this. Martyrdom is the opposite of whining. The early church did not wring its hands and whine and complain about all the icky old encroachments that Rome made on the church. Here's what they did. They were willing to suffer. Rather than complain about their rights being taken from them, a lot of these people were Roman citizens. Rather than complain about their rights being taken from them, they were willing to suffer the consequences of standing for Jesus Christ. That commanded the respect of the ordinary Roman. He may have hated Christianity, thought Christ was a dead man, and that his followers were fools, but he could not help respecting them for their conviction. Whereas today, I think, Christians often lose the respect of the ungodly because we're willing to protest, we're willing to complain, we're willing to wring our hands, we're willing to whine and be babies about everything, but we're not willing to really suffer for our convictions. And so the church manifested a strong witness to the world by being willing to suffer for their convictions rather than to demand rights. The church, early church, never thought of itself as an interest group demanding rights, exemptions, special privileges from the state. They were the church of Jesus Christ. Their citizenship was in heaven. They looked to a heavenly king and were willing to suffer everything Caesar had ready to dole out to them. This commanded the respect of the Romans and also was responsible, humanly speaking, for the advancement of the church. Now, the early church was made up of all kinds of people. It was made up of every kind of person. The intelligent Romans often laughed at the church as being made up of a bunch of ignoramuses, illiterates, people who worked with their hands, which were very much looked down on in that age. However, nothing could be further from the truth. The church was made up of every kind of person. There were real intellectuals in the church, early church. There were real ignoramuses in the church. And there was every kind of person in between. Now the church proved highly attractive and to a wide audience. Like the dragnet in Christ's parable, the church's early witness was very wide, was very broad. It attracted and caught all kinds of people from every level of society. To the intellectual elite, it provided a consistent worldview. An ever-changing life cannot be understood without unchanging constants. But the Roman and local gods were like men, always changing, but the Lord is immutable and therefore provides an infallible point of reference. Due to this, many highly intellectual people flocked to the church. It was also appealing to the middle-class person. Exhausted by materialism and hedonism, he grew sick and tired of life. The rate of suicide in Rome was remarkably high. In fact, among adults, it was the leading cause of death. But the gospel gives meaning to this life and hope for the life to come. Therefore, it energized the working man and inspired him as nothing else could. It was exalting to the slave, too. Slavery was very widespread in the Roman world. In fact, more than half the population was technically owned by someone else. But by the gospel message, the slave was told, "You're not really in bondage, for the slave of man is the freeman of the Lord. Neither was his work pointless, for in it he served the Lord Christ." But perhaps most interestingly is this. The church proved magnetic in its attraction to women. It was uplifting to the woman. Never let anyone tell you that Christianity degrades women. It does just the opposite. By denying them one role in life, it gives them another for which they're divinely created. Only Christianity forbade adultery. The classical man would have sex with his wife for children and sex with his mistress for pleasure. The word came to him, however, with the inflexible rules: flee fornication. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Render unto the wife her due benevolence. Your body does not belong to you, but to your wife. And so it greatly reduced the spread of adultery. It also informed a man that his wife is his equal, not in authority, but in character. She's an heir together of the grace of life, equal in dignity. And it commanded him, it went so far as to command him to love his wife as Christ loved the church. In short, when the Son of Man was lifted up, he drew all kinds of men to him. But now, what does this say to us? What is this early church history? What's its message to us? Well, it's very simple. We're in an age remarkably similar to the early church. Under the guise of religious toleration, the state is usurping to itself more and more power over religion. If unchecked by divine grace, this will eventually lead to the intensified persecution of God's people in this country as well as elsewhere. Such tyranny, amazingly, will be condoned by your very thoughtful and moderate neighbors. Nominal Christians will submit to it, and like the apostates of old, say publicly, "Caesar is Lord," then go back and privately worship Christ. Genuine Christians, however, will retain their God-given rights to worship the Lord as their consciences dictate. They will, therefore, become objects of ridicule, legal harassment, and maybe more. But if they remain faithful to the end, Christ will give them a crown of life. And the powers of today that resist the Lord will eventually find themselves where Rome is now, on the scrap heap of history. For at his death, Julian the Apostate, who hoped to exterminate Christianity and revive classical paganism, cried, "Thou hast triumphed, O Galilean." For the Christ who smashed the greatest empire in history will grind to powder all upon whom he falls. Our age, therefore, is remarkably similar to theirs. People are sick and tired. They're exhausted. They see that the religions of liberalism, the religions of materialism, the religions of self-esteem and so forth are all dead-end streets. They've already taken them as far as they can go, and they're now hitting the wall. We live, therefore, in an unusually fertile time for sowing the seed. Our opportunities, then, are comparable to our ancient brethren. Modern man is burned out with what this world has to offer. Science, which 100 years ago promised heaven on earth, has delivered to man the hydrogen bomb, which threatens to make our globe into a hell. Reason, which would soon remake the world, has foundered on the rocks of undeniable history. The Enlightenment would soon bring France to the head of the nations. Instead, it ushered in the reign of terror. Politics, said the Soviet Union, will make a new man, but its utopian dreams are shattered worldwide. Wealth allows for the leisurely appropriation of pleasure, but now we discover that anything and everything that wealth can buy will kill you. Drinking, drugs, smoking, sex, suntans, even radiation from TV sets have proven fatal. And so modern man is crying out for help. He is utterly desperate for help, which only a full and consistent gospel and Christian life can answer. You can, by God's grace, therefore, make a difference in the world. And you don't have to be Brainerd or Carey to do it. The remarkable expansion of Christianity was carried out, remember, not by missionaries, but by farmers and housewives as they went about their normal lives living for the glory of Christ. And therefore, I encourage you, whatever your calling in life is, whether you're a wife or a husband or a kid, I encourage you to follow the advice of the psalmist and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Holiness of life is the best witness to the reality of your religion. To acquire and to keep it, you need to watch and pray. And then purifying the church is the key to church growth, oddly enough. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's addition by subtraction. It is not want of numbers, said the Puritan, but want of holiness that hinders the church. And then never fear persecution. It'll only make you a better Christian. Never whine about persecution. Never complain about persecution. God will establish you by it, but only after you've suffered a while. And never be ashamed of the gospel. For in a world like ours, which is again remarkably comparable to that of the first centuries, it remains the power of God unto salvation. And so my talk today has aimed to do a couple of things very briefly. It is aimed to remind us that the glory, Lord, from first to last is due to Thee alone. That the expansion of the church is not dependent on unusual men, remarkably gifted missionaries. It is dependent only on Jesus Christ. How could the numbers of the church multiply by a factor of 100, maybe 1,000? How could the numbers of Christians multiply by possibly a factor of 1,000 using only ordinary men if Christ were not behind it all. Like the Pharaoh's magicians, we are forced to say, that's none other but the finger of God. So you remember that. The church and its expansion is not dependent on men. It's not dependent on programs. It's not dependent on money. It's dependent on the risen Savior who right now is asking the Father, give me the nations for an inheritance. Remember that. Secondly, remember that humanly speaking, Christ is pleased to use weak things in order to bring the glory to Himself. If Christ only used men and women of immense learning, then we'd have to say, well, it's no wonder Christianity is expanding so quickly. Look at the kind of men they produce. But if Christ uses ordinary folks, if He uses people who work on cars, and people who work in laundries, and people who work behind computers, if He uses these kind of people to advance His cause, the whole world has to admit it cannot be in the Christians themselves. It has to be in their Savior. You remember that. And then you remember this. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged that God has not raised up great men. He doesn't need them. He does not need great men. Never be discouraged about that. And then be greatly encouraged at what you can do. Because, remember, it is the weak things that God chooses to bring to nothing the strong. It was the jawbone of an ass in the hand of Samson which cut down 1,000 Philistines. You keep that in mind at all time. And you give yourself wholly over to God. You rededicate yourself to a life of holiness. You study His Word. You pray for opportunities. You take those opportunities. And who knows, maybe we'll see an age like the first centuries in which ordinary people expand the kingdom of their God to the praise of the glory of His only begotten Son. I trust, therefore, that we'll keep these things in mind for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.